Well, good morning. This morning we are opening up to Revelation 1 and 2. We're in the last 2 weeks of this series, God's Story, Our Story, and we're going to learn from the Apostle John today and next Sunday. And John was an incredible force in the first century church. You probably know of him as the disciple whom Jesus loved, and he was the disciple who was still there with Jesus and with Mary when Jesus was crucified, and he was entrusted by Jesus to care for Mary after he died. He's the only one of the 11 remaining disciples after Judas betrayed Jesus. The other 11 remaining disciples were all killed for the faith with the exception of John. He enjoyed a day at the beach to finalize his life. He was exiled, not exactly a day at the beach, exiled to a little island called Patmos in the Mediterranean, which sounds really, really nice to us, doesn't it? It wasn't nice. It wasn't enjoyable. He was exiled there for political treason. He, like the others, refused to worship Emperor Domitian. And because he refused to worship Emperor Domitian and continued to preach the death and resurrection of Jesus, and therefore the implication that Jesus was Lord and Domitian was not, he was exiled, he was punished, and lived out the remainder of his days on that small, isolated island called Patmos. And now, well, when he's writing in Revelation chapter 1, he's an old man. He's probably in his late 80s. The date is 92 or 93 A.D. And he's already written the Gospel of John, the three epistles of John. And he's got just enough ink left in his pen to write this prophetic vision that he gets from Jesus called Revelation. And it's here in Revelation 1 that he's on this isolated island and the Lord appears to John in a vision to communicate both what is, what currently is, and also what is to come. The book actually begins with a portrait of Jesus in his glorified form, which I'd like to read and then explain for a moment, starting at verse 9 of Revelation 1. The Word of God says, "I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus." Why? Because of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He was exiled. "On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, 'Write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea.' I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys to death and Hades. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches themselves." So there's a lot of symbolism even here in the very first chapter of Revelation. And as with the rest of Revelation, that symbolism is meant to teach us something. But I don't think we want to read this in a wooden, literalistic sense. I don't think
that this means that Jesus literally has a 24-inch sword coming from his mouth. I don't think it literally means that he has two flames beneath his eyelids. But these metaphors are written to teach us something very profound about the character of God, about attributes of God, and the way that we would see God. John was in the Spirit when he saw this vision. And that's a really significant line right at the beginning of this vision, verse 9. He was in the Spirit, which means he did what we were just doing. He chose to be still and know that God is God. He didn't have his cell phone on. He turned Facebook off and he shut down his laptop. He wasn't at the party with a bunch of other friends. He was alone and in the Spirit. That's not incidental. In order for us to be in the Spirit, in order for us to hear from God, we actually have to turn off those things and give God an opportunity to speak such that we could actually hear from Him. And when he speaks, he hears this trumpet blast. And the trumpet blast, of course, signifies that something very big is coming. He looks up and he sees Jesus among the seven lampstands. And the seven lampstands, which has already been interpreted for us, are these seven different churches in Asia Minor. They're not the only churches in Asia, but they're seven representative churches. And right there at the center of the seven churches is this lampstand, which is to communicate that Jesus is the centerpiece of any healthy church. Jesus is right at the center of all of the churches. And Jesus, even with these churches, with their health and their unhealth, he's at the center. He's no absentee landlord. He's dressed in a robe that's reaching down to his feet. Now, John is a Jewish man. One would know immediately, though, that a man that's dressed in a robe that reaches down to his feet and has a sash around his chest, that's the language of a priest. It's the imagery of a priest. So he would think probably about this time of the high priest going into the temple with this long flowing robe on, and only the high priest was to go into the Jewish temple of the day, and he did his work of offering sacrifices for sins in order the Jewish people could have atonement for their sins. That's what John would have thought of when he saw this long flowing robe on a great, great man with great vision. But then the sash is in a kind of surprising place. Well, when the priest would go into the temple, you'd expect the sash to be around his waist. But because when he goes in there, he doesn't want the flowing material to get in between his legs. He wants to keep it out of the way. But the sash is up here at his chest. And in the culture of that day, a worker would wear a sash around his waist. And at the end of the day, whether it be a priest or a laborer, he'd pull that sash up to his chest to say to his family, to say to his servants, to say to the people, it's done. The work is finished. And so the sash around the chest here communicates this idea. The work of atonement from the high priest is complete. It's reminiscent of Jesus on the cross, of course, saying, it is finished. There's no further work of atonement that can be done by any person. Jesus has done it once for all. There's no further work of forgiveness that can be rendered by any person. Jesus has done it once for all time. It is finished. The white hair may not be sought after in our own culture, but it was sought after in first century culture. White hair was a symbol of great wisdom. And it was a symbol that said immediately, that is a man, that is a woman who is deserving of honor because they've earned the right to be heard. It was a symbol of wisdom. So John is staying in the presence of the wise one. He said, this is the one that's really worthy of honor. And his eyes are piercing with fire, which means he sees us as we really are. I don't know about you, but I find this to be one of the deepest longings of my heart. To be seen as I really am. That someone would see me and they say, yeah, I know Adrian. I understand Adrian. We're lucky if we have a few people our whole lives that can see us as we really are. And that's what John is experiencing right now. He's in the presence of Jesus, and Jesus actually sees him with piercing eyes of fire, sees him as he is. Jesus' feet are fire-tested bronze, which conveys strength and stability. He can carry His church. He can carry you through the emotional heartaches of life. When you fall down, He's still strong to carry us through them. His voice was like rushing waters, which reminds me that I'm probably not too wise to argue with God. You know, you think of arguing with Niagara Falls. Whose voice wins? You know, these rushing waters in which you can only hear, no matter how much you're shouting, you can only hear the sound of the rushing waters. There's one voice, though, that is so much stronger than all the other voices. In His right hand, He holds seven stars, and these are these seven angels, which are angels who oversee the seven different churches, though, that have already been noted. And once again, though, the emphasis is not so much on the angels, but on His right hand, that it's His hand that has sustained the churches. Yeah, the angels may have been designated to care for the churches, and it's wonderful to think about maybe an angel even caring for our church, but it's God's great, strong right hand that ultimately is sustaining the angels, which help then minister to the churches. This sharp two-edged sword symbolizes the power of divine judgment. Jesus, the surgeon, that He cuts, like a good surgeon does, but He cuts to heal, not to hurt ultimately. Sometimes it'll hurt, but He cuts ultimately to restore. And finally, Jesus' face was like the sun shining in all of its brilliance. There's warmth in the presence of God. As the old great hymn says, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we'll have no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. We'll be bright shining like the sun, but our shine will only be a reflection of His brilliance. It'll be a reflection of His shine. We're simply mirrors of the Holy One. This is the vision that John gets of Jesus. And every little piece of symbolism, though, that you see in this vision is meant to point us to an aspect of God's character, an attribute of God that is revealed in Jesus. And John sees this vision, and what does he do? Anyone? He just falls on his face as if he's dead. And maybe you've had an experience of getting a revelation of Jesus yourself, or you've had a vision or a great dream of Jesus, or maybe you've had experience of Jesus really specifically answering a prayer of yours. Maybe not just like John did, but something that you could say definitively, Jesus has spoken to me. And what is the natural response? Your knees just start rattling, right? I mean, it's not a conscious decision that John has here. It's just this natural response that you see over and over again in the Scriptures, and maybe you've experienced in your own life, that when Moses saw God, he fell. When Ezekiel saw God, when Isaiah saw God, when John sees God here, that the subconscious response is, wow, I am in the presence of something that is so totally other than me. He is awesome. And your knees just start shaking. But right here is the difference between following Christ and following any other religion of the world. You see, there's a great sense of respect and awe and fear for Allah in Islam, or Vishnu in Hinduism, or even the conceptions of Jehovah in contemporary Judaism. And so you would have respect, you would have fear, you would fall to your knees in the conceptions of those gods. But listen to what happens when John falls to his knees. Verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and he said, do not be afraid. He places his sovereign right hand on John's shoulder, and almost as if to pick him up from that place where he's on his face, he says, do not be afraid, you can stand in my presence. Yeah, it's true, I hold the keys to death and Hades. I am the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. And you should have reverence, but still, you can stand in my presence. The whole point of this vision is not to invoke this great sense of being overwhelmed as with the other religions of the world, but to invoke both a great sense of awe and this sense of reassurance that God is so great and still He will allow us to stand in His presence. You can't find that reassurance from Vishnu. You cannot find that reassurance from Allah. You cannot find that reassurance from the contemporary conceptions of Jehovah, only from Jesus. Can you find the assurance that He is that great and yet still I can stand? It is a consistent word that we find throughout the New Testament. Humble yourself under God's almighty hand. Fall before Him. Why? He will lift you up in due time. 1 Peter 5:6 is a verse worth memorizing. Humble yourself under God's almighty hand, and He will lift you up. He will make you stand in due time. Up on the screen, you see an idea that we get from all of this. Jesus sees us as we are, and still He invites us to stand in His presence. Sees us as we are, and still you can stand in My presence. This is the beginning of John's revelation. From here, Jesus instructs John to write assessments to the seven churches in Asia. Again, there were many more churches though than just seven, but these are seven, I think, representative churches. And he provides warnings for these churches, well, which can also serve as warnings for contemporary churches. And he gives encouragements, and then he gives challenges to each of these seven churches. And then he gives kind of a report card. And he goes one by one through these seven churches, and he says to Sardis, you have a reputation for being alive, but I know there ain't nothing going on in there. People think you're alive, but I know you're dead. He says to Philadelphia, you've always been the city of brotherly love, and I know your works. I know you've persevered under great pressure. I know your patience, and I am so proud of you. A big fat A on that report card. He says to Laodicea, you're wealthy and independent, and you've grown to become really lukewarm. And I'm still, in spite of that, standing at the door of your soul, waiting for you to come in to me, waiting for you to allow me to come in to you, still there knocking. Probably a D on their report card. There's seven of those kinds of evaluations to seven representative churches. We won't go through all of them, but I want to focus on one, his evaluation of the church in Ephesus. And I was thinking about his evaluation to Ephesus last week. It made me wonder, what would his evaluation be of Calvary Bible Church? And maybe to bring it even a little bit closer to home, what would his evaluation be of me as a member of his church? If he was to write a couple paragraphs that summarize the ways that I was really following Christ and loving others, and summarize the ways that I was failing to do so, what would those select words be? And what letter would be on the report card? Revelation 2, 1 through 7, gives his summary of the church in Ephesus. An important idea, though, that I get from this passage is that a great history is no guarantee of a great future. And I've selected the church in Ephesus, but because there are some similarities, I believe, between the history of Calvary Bible Church and the history of the church in Ephesus. There are other things that are not similar at all, but there are some similarities. And the church in Ephesus serves as a cautionary tale for a church like ours, with a great history. Revelation 2, starting at verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of Him who holds the seven stars in His right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds. I know your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men. That you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and you have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for My name, and you have not grown weary. Well done. Well done. Yet, I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, here are a few descriptions of the church in Ephesus and the city of Ephesus. Let me start with the city. The city of Ephesus, well, was a great cosmopolitan city. It was wealthy, it was hip, it was the largest city in Asia of the day. 250,000 people lived there. Again, just like Erie, Colorado. A very, very hip place. The centerpiece of Ephesus was the temple to Diana. The goddess Diana was the great goddess of the Greek pantheon, and the temple was literally the size of 2 football fields. And around its perimeter was 100 columns around the perimeter of this temple. It was a really great, really influential city, and that religion from the temple to Diana imposed its way on all people in the city of Ephesus. And yet, in spite of that, the church in Ephesus had a tremendous history, really a great history. They had some of the greatest teachers of the first century really investing in them. You think about the church in Ephesus. This was a church that Paul visited on his third missionary journey, and then he stayed with for 3 years. Then he went back and visited them again another time and spent a special time with the elders of that city before departing off on the missionary journey, on another missionary journey. Then he wrote a letter to the church in Ephesus, which we still have today. Then later on, as Paul is preparing his succession plan, he's about to die and he's preparing for someone to lead the church in Ephesus, he selects his chief mentee, a man named Timothy, to lead the church in Ephesus, and he writes 2 more letters to Timothy and to the church in Ephesus about things that are happening in the church at the time. Then you fast forward another generation. After Paul, after Timothy, you have 30 years later now, and you have John. And John writes his 3 letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, also to the church in Ephesus. And again, it's the very first church that he addresses here in Revelation chapter 2. There is no church in the New Testament that got more special attention from the apostles and from the immediate followers of the apostles than the church in Ephesus. And yet, by 92 or 93 AD, John is coming to this church and he says, "Hey, you've done great in these areas. You've persevered, you've worked hard, you haven't tolerated wicked people that have come in and sought to lead people away far from the truth, these false teachers that have come in, and yet I hold this against you, you've forsaken your first love. And you're in danger of losing the lampstand at the center of your church community." Now here's the cautionary tale that I get out of that. Calvary's been around for 122, almost 123 years, since 1889. And we have a fabulous church history. We've had no schisms, not a single split in 122 years. In the past 42 years, we've had exactly 2 senior pastors. In 42 years, we have a history. We're known in our community as a church that teaches the Scriptures. We're known for really good youth programs. We're known for teaching people about the love of Christ. And we're known for compassionate service locally and internationally. Local missions and international missions. We are so thankful for our history. Many of us in this room have been blessed with great histories as well. You think about the history that you have. Many people in here have come from an intact family in which you were raised with the grace of Jesus from the very beginning. And as far back as you can remember, there was just the fragrance of sweetness of Jesus emanating in your household. In fact, let me just ask this question. Raise your hand if you've been a follower of Christ for 10 years or less. Raise your hand. Okay, great. A good number of people. Now raise your hand if you've been a follower of Christ for 10 years or more. Okay, the majority of people in this room. And so the warning for people, brother, that have been followers of Christ, that have had these kinds of environment, brother, that have been with the Lord for 10 years or more, including me, I count myself in that as well. The warning is that you cannot rest on your laurels. That's what happened in Ephesus. They rested on the history of devotion to Christ. And in the process of resting on the history of devotion to Christ, in the process of rooting out false teachers, they somehow lost their connection with their first love. And this is just a reality for all of us. The longer we've gone in walking with Christ, the easier it is for that walk with Christ to kind of become an occasional thing. Where we just kind of rely on our history. And the church in Ephesus is this warning to us, your great history is no guarantee of a great future. It's a day in and day out spiritual practice, though, that we need. Spiritual fitness is so much like physical fitness. It's incredible. If you're anything like me, you've had the experience of spending a year or more to get in really good shape, only to spend about a month to lose all of that fitness. I mean, it's really easy to lose a great history. It's why Paul even says to Timothy, and then to the church in Ephesus, exercise yourself unto godliness. The word for exercise is gymnazo, from which we get gymnasium. Gymnasium yourself unto godliness. Don't rest on your laurels. Continue to stay spiritually fit. And frankly, when I'm admonished that way from the Scriptures, I just need to pause from time to time and say to myself, why would I even want to rest on my laurels when I know full well the sweetest experience in this life, the best experiences I've had in this life, have been in the presence of Jesus? I love basketball. It hasn't been basketball. I love my family. Even greater than being with my family has been times being still in the presence of God. That's warning number one. A good history is no guarantee of a good future. Warning number two is that activity without authenticity leads to dead spirituality. Again, the Ephesians had a great start. They worked really hard. They persevered under pressure. There were these false teachers that came into the church. Verse 6 notes the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans, well, were this group of people who called themselves Christian apostles, but still supported temple prostitution down at the temple to Diana. And they supported promiscuity well within the church. And so Jesus says here, I hate the practices of the Nicolaitans. You've done well to get rid of them. This was also a church that had to deal with the Gnostics. The Gnostics, well, were a group that believed in this dichotomy between the body and the spirit. The body was really, really bad, and the spirit was really, really good. And as such, they believed in the divinity of Jesus, but not the humanity of Jesus. So they undermined the cardinal doctrine of Christianity, well, which is the incarnation, that God actually became a man, fully God, fully human. And so Jesus is telling the Ephesians, well done, you've gotten rid of those teachers. That was important, though, that you get rid of those teachers. You can't have that infiltrating the church. But maybe if you've had the experience of having to discipline someone at work, or maybe even having to remove someone who was insubordinate at work but was very popular at work, that's exhausting. Right? I mean, that saps all the energy out of you. And it seems probably what's happened to the Ephesians is in the process of trying to get rid of these people, they're starting to look at everyone with these suspicious eyes, and all the energy that they had toward Jesus has been sapped. All they care about now is eliminating the false teachers and guarding truth, and they've lost their first love. They grew cold. So verse 4 says, you've forsaken your first love. Even though you've done such a good job guarding truth, in the process, yeah, you've forsaken love. Listen, I don't think that we do this much here at Calvary, but this is always a temptation for us as followers of Christ who really believe in the authority of the Bible. It's always a temptation to hit people over the head with your Bible. And I want to encourage you not to do that. In the most direct way I can possibly encourage you not to do that. When you thump someone over the head with your Bible, it's really not pleasant to the one being thumped. And it's really not good for you if you're thumping. Because when you do that, and when it consistently becomes a practice, you all of a sudden begin to think of yourself as the guardian of truth. And when you become the guardian of truth, you become very judgmental and very hard to be with. And when you become the guardian of truth, I know this because I have experience. When I've become the guardian of truth, all people see in me is self-righteousness. This desire for truth that is devoid of grace. Desire for truth that is devoid of love. Activity without authenticity. And this is a danger for us, though, that we need to guard against. Activity without authenticity. Years ago, I learned about a program that the organization Promise Keepers put in place to help men learn to be more affectionate toward their wives. Something that men typically need help with. And so I was really curious about this. Maybe this could help me. And the program was, you could sign up for a service in which you designate in advance 4 days over the course of 2012 that you want your wife to receive flowers directly from your heart. And so you choose birthday and anniversary day, Mother's Day, and some other important day on January 1st. And your wife receives those flowers on those specific days without you even having to think about it. Isn't that great? And all of the wives just loved this. The ones that were robots. None of us cared for it much. Because it was activity without authenticity. It's, I have to buy my wife flowers rather than I want to buy my wife flowers. And how easy is it for us to descend into that very reality in our relationship with God? Oh, I have to do this. I'm supposed to do this. All kinds of motions without any emotions. All kinds of activity without any authenticity. To which Jesus tells the church, remember the height from which you have fallen. Remember where you were when you had authenticity. Remember where you were when you had love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. For if you don't, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Now, a lampstand in Jesus' vision is nothing less than the presence of Christ. It's the aroma of Christ. It's the life. It's the vigor. It's the joy of a church. And many of you have been in those kinds of churches that only pursue truth. And in the process of only pursuing truth and only pursuing righteousness, the pleasing aroma, the grace and the love of Christ has just been lost. I think that's what John is talking about here. Maybe in your own family, you've experienced times where it's only a focus on rules, it's only a focus on laws, it's only a focus on being right. And the pleasing aroma of love, that presence that binds you together, is just lost. And that's the warning that Jesus is giving to the church in Ephesus. It's a warning that if we pursue truth without love, we're really not pursuing truth. But man, if we pursue the double-edged sword of Jesus' truth, and we pursue the warmth of Christ's love, that combination, bringing those two together. That's Jesus. And that's what you feel when you come into a place and you just say, oh, there's something different here. They're loving to each other, and yet they still have a backbone. That's what Jesus wants for the church in Ephesus. That's what Jesus wants for our church. That's what he wants for us. I know last week we ended on a really triumphant note as we talked about our identity, our security, our destiny, all out of Romans chapter 8. And I recognize that as I'm finishing this sermon right now, it's more of a somber note. But I'm okay with that. I'm really okay with that. Because it is totally appropriate for us from time to time to do the necessary soul work in which we just ask ourselves, have I forsaken my first love in any way? And if you have, there are just these three words of application from verse 5. These are three helpful words for me. Repent, remember, and repeat. First, go back and remember the height from which you have fallen. Jesus tells the church in Ephesus, remember when you were close to God. Remember when it was more than just going through the motions, when it was more than just searching out for truth. Remember what it was like when you were a young babe in Christ and you had this vigor for Christ. I talked to a young man several weeks ago who had just been a Christian for 9 or 10 months, and these were his words for me. He's 23, 24 years old. He said, I'm amped for Jesus. I'm so amped for my faith right now. And I said, you know, I used to be like that. And I know I probably won't ever catch again that new infectiousness that you just have naturally when you first come to Christ. But I am wise to pause and go back and remember that feeling that I had when I realized I am totally forgiven. Because that does amp you for Jesus again. Go back and remember. Go back and remember the ways that God has provided for you and your family. Repent of any cynicism. Repent of judgmentalism. Repent of the ways that your heart has grown cold. And turn toward the affection of Christ again. Repeat what you did at first. What are the spiritual practices that you did when you first came to Christ and you were amped for God at that time? Go back, maybe like a newborn babe in the Lord, and do those spiritual practices again, such that we might experience the amazing grace of God increasingly, even as we age, on a day in and day out basis. It would not be said of us, they've forsaken their first love. But instead, that it would be said of Calvary Bible Church and every one of us in this room, as they've grown, they've held fast to their first love, nothing other than Jesus Christ himself. Lord Jesus, would you please protect us from these warnings? We confess our great need for your help. We don't want to become big brains. We don't want to become Bible thumpers. We don't want to exchange love of God for just intellectual assent. We don't want to rest on our laurels. And God, to the extent that we have, we humbly repent. Individually and corporately, we repent. And we ask, God, that you would grant us the grace to remember once again what it was like to enjoy the presence of Christ. And that you might enable us to prioritize certain practices such that we can regularly be in the Spirit of God. And God, we all confess that this balance between grace and truth is seemingly impossible. And no one's ever done it right but Jesus himself. And so we ask for your help that we could more closely approximate the grace and truth of Christ. That we would hate the contemporary practices of the Nicolaitans, whatever they may be in our culture, and yet that we would love others, and love Christ with heart, soul, mind, and strength. We give ourselves to you and that great calling. In Jesus' name, amen.